Genesis chapter 49, we are nearing the end of our trek through this book. We're not quite there, but we're getting close. And I hope this morning, as we look at the blessing of Jacob upon his 12 sons, my desire this morning is to show you some interesting things from God's Word in this chapter, specifically how it relates to the themes that we have been talking about walking through this entire book, especially since chapter 12, namely the themes of covenant, land, and seed. And my desire this morning is to help draw some of the things that we've been talking about and tie some of those loose ends up. And I want us this morning to see how all of this is the overarching story that God is telling in the history of redemption. Ultimately, this is not just about a guy named Jacob who had a son named Joseph, whose mother was the woman he loved. It's not just about Isaac or Abraham or Rebekah, or even Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Seth and all the other characters that we have come across in our journey through the book of Genesis. Ultimately, all of this comes together in the redemptive historical plan of God to draw His people to Himself, to win victory on their behalf, and to do the work that only God can do. I would invite you to look with me, beginning in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 49. We're just going to read this chapter, and I want you to pay attention to the blessings and the different blessings to the different sons of Jacob and how he deals with them, how he refers to them, and how he converses with them throughout this chapter. This is really a poem if you look at the text. Verse 1 says, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined into their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bow by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you? By the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb? The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his son, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. If you want a clue at what this story is all about, you remember the woman that Jacob loved. He loved Rachel. He desired Rachel. And yet on his deathbed, he says, you take me and you bury me in the field that's east of Mamre, in the field that Abraham bought from the Hittites, where Abraham and his wife Sarah are buried, where Isaac and his wife Rebekah are buried, and not where I buried Rachel, but where I buried Leah, the woman I never even wanted. There's a hint there at what's going on in Genesis chapter 49. By the end of Joseph's life, there are two other characters that really come to overshadow him. Since chapter 37, basically, if you don't count chapter 38, where we really talked a lot about Judah, but since chapter 37, it has seemed to be all about Joseph. I've told you all along the way, it's not. It's part of Jacob's overarching story, but it would have seemed to be all about Joseph. It's about Joseph being sold into slavery and Joseph being in prison in Egypt and Joseph dealing with all the stuff of Egypt and Joseph dealing with the famine of Egypt and Joseph serving Pharaoh in Egypt. And we've seen over and over and over how this man, Joseph, has received pagan power and pagan wealth and a pagan wife. And we've even seen as he had children by this Egyptian woman, he does not count Egypt his home. He does not count Egypt as the payoff moment in his life. He counts Egypt as the land of his affliction. This is the way he speaks of Egypt. Even though he's rich in Egypt, even though the Egyptians love him, even though the Egyptians bow before him when his own family wouldn't give him that respect and that honor, Joseph counts the land of Egypt as the land of his affliction. But again, it's never been about Joseph. Jacob, now Israel, has once again taken center stage in the narrative. But he's about to take a bow to make his exit, and Jacob is preparing to give way to the new central character, who is Judah. Judah's role, though, is dominant not because of his own words or actions, but more because of what's said about him. Like Frank Miller in the ominous villain in the 1952 classic Western, High Noon, Judah actually becomes more intriguing as other people describe him than if we were to actually see his own actions. Jacob's words paint a picture that's quite different from what we've seen thus far about Judah in the book of Genesis. In fact, he goes beyond describing who Judah has become. He actually gives us a glimpse into what Judah will be, or more specifically, what will become of his descendants. He begins with his firstborn, Reuben, in this blessing. And so, first of all, before he gets to Judah, he starts with the firstborn, and he offers blessings, or better yet, condolences to his first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, who are Judah's three older brothers. And Genesis 49 opens with a familiar scene as Jacob calls the rest of his sons into a meeting, similar to what we saw happen in Genesis chapter 27, where Jacob stole his brother's blessing, and also similar to what we saw in Genesis chapter 48 last week, where Jacob really adopted Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons. We saw that really, in a way, two of the tribes of Israel, the fathers of those tribes, are born of a Gentile woman. And yet, we see this beautiful picture of adoption taking place in Genesis 48. But we see these wonderful blessings, both from Isaac to Jacob and from Jacob to Ephraim and Manasseh. But then we come into chapter 49, and Jacob begins with Reuben. And after blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob's words to Reuben really seem harsh and unloving, but they're true. Reuben was guilty of a form of incest. He literally went into his stepmother and had relations with her. And this is what Jacob's talking about when he says, he went up to my couch. He's saying, this son of mine has committed incest with my wife. And so Reuben's blessing doesn't go so great. The next two brothers are kind of grouped together, and we see the reason for this in Genesis chapter 34. You remember, at the defiling of their sister Dinah, Simeon and Levi take their swords, they go and they slaughter the Shechemites, and not just all the men, women, and children, they slaughter their animals and their herds. They just go on this rampage taking vengeance. So the point of the first three blessings is not so much to lay out the future of the respective sons, but it really is to give us a contrast between them and the fourth son, Judah. Judah has distinguished himself already as the de facto leader of the family. And here Jacob makes his role more official. But the contrast between Judah's blessing and those of his older brothers is striking. And I think we find four major themes in Judah's blessing that bear further examination. So we're really going to kind of hone in a little bit. I've told you all along the way, throughout the book of Genesis, we've kind of been at the 30,000-foot view. We've been looking at the big story of the book of Genesis. But this morning, for just a minute, we're going to zoom in a little bit. We're going to look specifically at verses 8 through 12 and the blessing that Jacob pronounces on his son Judah, because ultimately, Judah is the son of promise. So we want to see, how is the promise that God made all the way back in Genesis 3:15, how is that coming to fruition, ultimately in Christ, but how is that line being played out? Well, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, so we want to look at the tribe and the father of the tribe this morning. We want to look at Judah and this blessing for just a moment. I want you to notice, first of all, the preeminence of Judah. We find Judah's preeminence striking not only when we consider Judah's past, but also when we contrast his blessing with those of all his brothers. The blessing of Judah is first and foremost evidence of God's work in Jacob's life. Remember, Jacob had picked his favorite from among his sons, and it wasn't Judah. More importantly, his choice was based on his feelings about his wives, Rachel and Leah. Judah was a son of Leah, not a son of Rachel. And as such, he was not one of the favorite sons. But Jacob, though his eyes are now dim, sees better now than he ever has. He is seeing now with spiritual vision. He is seeing now what God is revealing to him. And make no mistake about it, Genesis 49 is a prophetic blessing. If you follow the tribes of Israel, what Jacob says about his sons basically comes true about his sons. And certainly what we see said here about Judah. And we need to note here, Judah's preeminence is not a result of his own performance. Judah was responsible for Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt. We've already seen Genesis has an entire chapter that's dedicated to his inappropriate relationship with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, whom he thought at the time was a prostitute. So, question number one, why did you think your daughter-in-law was a prostitute? And since you thought she was a prostitute, what were you doing going into her to begin with? You know, so many questions that revolve around Genesis chapter 38. We've seen the actions of Judah. Clearly, Judah's preeminence is a direct result of God's grace in his life. God has called him to his present post. So no, Judah's prominence and preeminence is not a result of his own performance. It's a result of the plan and purposes of God. And in addition to declaring Judah's preeminence, Jacob's words are also full of praise. Do you notice the shift as we read through these blessings? I mean, it's almost like he's giving a tongue lashing to Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and then he can't hardly say enough good about Judah. Well, a lot of the shenanigans that these other guys have been involved with, maybe not the incest of Reuben and maybe not the slaughtering of the Shechemites of Simeon and Levi, but certainly most of the other shenanigans that these guys have been a part of, Judah's been right there along with them. And yet his father can't hardly say enough good things about Judah. Jacob offers a play on words with Judah's name, which means praise, just as he does with the rest of his sons. But in this case, the meaning goes much deeper. This isn't just a simple play on words. This is the greatest theological truth in redemptive history. This is the promise of Messiah. This is a picture and a foreshadowing, a looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment that will come in Jesus Christ. And so Jacob then states the nature of Judah's position is praiseworthy. Verse 8, your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is the son of promise. Judah is the first among his brothers. Judah is the one to whom they must bow. And he's essentially taking his father's place. Jacob is about to die, and Judah is coming in as the new head of Jacob's family. But not only does Jacob say Judah's position is praiseworthy, the future of his entire line is said to be praiseworthy. Judah's line will produce a great king by the name of David. He and his line will rule the nation of Israel, and as such will receive praise from the other tribes. But the great King David will have a greater son who won't just rule the tribes of Israel. This greater son of David will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And unlike David, this king will be God incarnate and therefore truly worthy of the praise that will be poured out before him. It's about this greater son of David that the apostle John would later write about in the book of Revelation. We're going to see that here in just a moment. But Judah is not only preeminent and praiseworthy, he's also powerful. The picture of a lion illustrates the power of Judah and his descendants. The picture of a lion having killed and eaten. The picture of rest that's only temporary. And the picture of intimidating, awe-inspiring beauty. all serve to round out the image of power in verse 9. The lion is the most enduring image of Judah in the balance of redemptive history. And this image is carried through the entire line to the time of the judges, to the reign of King David, and ultimately it finds its fulfillment in the victorious reign of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is Jesus Christ. John writes about Jesus in Revelation chapter 5, and in verse 5, this is how he begins to describe him. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. This is what Genesis is all about. This is what Genesis is leading us to the end of time, when Jesus Christ is standing as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has conquered all things, who is worthy to receive praise and honor and power and might unto himself because he has conquered, because he has been victorious. This is what's going on in the blessing of Jacob to his son Judah. Jacob is foreshadowing and giving a prophetic blessing, not just looking forward to the King David, but looking forward to King Jesus, who will rule throughout all time, throughout the entire universe. Every nation, every tribe, every language, every tongue, all of them bowing before the feet of Jesus, all of them made a footstool under his feet because he alone is worthy. So the enduring image of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, juxtaposed with the image of the Lamb of God, serve as the quintessential images of Christ in Scripture. But here, in Genesis 49, there's no hint of a lamb. All we see is the might and the strength and the power of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In addition to the image of the lion, the picture of the scepter in verse 10 speaks to the idea of Judah's power. The lion's power is seen in its stature and its strength. Well, the image of the scepter carries with it the idea of a powerful office. Again, the idea of Judah's kingly descendants and his greater son Jesus are in view here. Calvin notes, though this passage is obscure, it would not have been very difficult to elicit its genuine sense. It is certain that the Messiah, who is to spring from the tribe of Judah, is here promised. And the final major theme we find in Judah's blessing is not unique to him, but it's certainly more pronounced in his blessing than in any of the others. And it is the promise of prosperity. You see it in verses 11 and 12. Wine, vineyards so plentiful that you hit your donkeys to them. Dark eyes, white teeth. All these images point to wealth and prosperity. Again, a blessing of prosperity is not unique to Judah. In fact, the theme of prosperity is the most common theme in the rest of Jacob's words to his sons. But the blessing of prosperity to Judah completes the most comprehensive, forward-looking blessing that Jacob offers. It also solidifies Judah's place in the line of the Messiah. So if ever there was any doubt as to upon whom the promise rests, that doubt is removed right here in Genesis 49. All of this other stuff, all the narrative, all the story, all the prison and fighting amongst brothers and just all the stuff that has happened up to now leads us to this point where Judah is identified as the preeminent of the 12 tribes of Israel, because it is from the tribe of Judah that the promised seed will one day spring. So how does all this fit together? Well, God makes a promise in Genesis 3:15. This promise involves, among other things, a promised seed. He pronounces this promise in a curse against the serpent. And the serpent believes exactly what God said. Don't miss that. The serpent, Satan, believes exactly, word for word, the exact words that came out of the mouth of God in his curse. Which is why in Genesis 4, we have the first murder. Because it's the first attempt by Satan, the serpent, to kill the promised seed. He does it over and over and over again throughout redemptive history, attempting to kill the promised seed that God has promised all the way back in Genesis 3. But don't mistake, Genesis 4, the first murder, is the first attempt by Satan to get at and to kill the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the serpent, Cain, kills the seed of the woman, Abel, but the seed that was promised still had not come to fruition. Eventually, we come to a man named Terah, who is a descendant through the line of Seth, who was born after Abel and Cain and their whole murderous ordeal there in chapter 4. So Adam and Eve have another son named Seth, and eventually through the line of Seth, we come up against this man named Terah. Terah has an offspring named Abraham. God makes a promise to that man named Abraham. And this promise involves, among other things, seed. But this promise is rather significant because Abraham and his wife Sarah, particularly his wife, are too old for seed. So how do you get promised seed if the seed-bearing woman is too old for seed? The answer is God must provide. No, we've got to find another way. Hagar, wrong answer. And God says, I didn't promise you a seed. I didn't say a seed, I said the seed. Ishmael is a seed, Isaac is the seed. Isaac and his wife go on and they have twins. Which one is it going to be? Which one will be the son of promise? Certainly it's going to be the older. No, this is not about birth order. This is about election. The older will serve the younger. So it's not Esau, it's Jacob. Jacob goes forward, and if seed is going to come, certainly Jacob's got to find a wife. He goes to Laban and he meets Laban's daughter and he falls in love with her and he thinks that he has found the one. And then he gets married and he wakes up next to the other one. And all of a sudden we thought that this was all about a love story, but this wasn't about a love story at all. This was about an election story. And the one whom he loves cannot bear children. Till way later on down in the story, and she gives birth to a son named Joseph, and later to a son named Benjamin, and then she dies. Joseph was loved above all his brothers because he was the beloved son of the beloved wife, but he was not the promised seed. The woman that he didn't even want, when her sister couldn't bear children, she bore to Jacob 4 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, the father of the priesthood, and Judah. And as we come to this story in Genesis 37, we're introduced to Joseph. And in Genesis 38, there seems to be a chapter out of place. Because there we read about Judah and Tamar, the worst moment in Judah's entire life. Why is that there in the midst of this story about Joseph? Because it's not about Joseph, it's about Judah. Well, why show Judah at his lowest point? Because God has to redeem Judah for him to take his place as the head of the family and for him to be identified as the promised seed because of the electing work of God. And so God redeems Judah, and in what moment do we see Judah's redemption? When Judah says to his father Jacob, "Send the boy Benjamin with me. I know you love him. And if anything should happen to him, I will be his substitute." Judah steps up and he fills his role as the leader of the family by becoming the substitute, by standing in the place of the one whom the father loves and offering himself, if need be, as a sacrifice so that his father might be well pleased. Judah goes on to have a son. It's a great-great-great-great-great-grandson. And his name is David. David shows up on the scene just like his, great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of his. And what does he do when he shows up on the scene? When he's finally identified as the promised seed, he brings forth his presence with authority. And David walks down into a valley where there's been a giant for weeks shouting at the people of God, "Hey, your God is despicable. Your God is not all powerful. Your God is not strong. Send a man down to me to fight me. And if he defeats me, we will serve you. And if I defeat him, you will serve me." And on and on and on, this guy has been yelling at the people of God. And David, as the redeeming, representative substitute for God's people, walks down in that valley. He wins victory for the people of God. And we see a picture of his great-great-great-great-great-grandson that is to come, whose name is Jesus. He wins victory over the giant, thereby winning victory on behalf of all God's people. And great King David, descendant of Judah, eventually has a greater son who is a greater king, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And the New Testament opens up with a genealogy. And basically that genealogy screams that God has made a promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And all along the way, God has been keeping his promise. God has been fulfilling his promise to his people all the way back in the beginning. "I'm going to send a seed, and that seed will have his heel bruised by the serpent, but he will crush the head of that serpent." And on and on and on we go. And half of us don't even think about the Old Testament. We just toss it out like it doesn't even matter. This is the fulfillment of God's promises. All these genealogies, this entire line, Judah and David, and on and on and on it goes. It's all bringing us along the path, along the journey to come ultimately to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the promised seed all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. It's all to bring us to Jesus. And what does Jesus himself say about his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount? "I have not come to do away with the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. I have come." Just as my great-great-great-great-granddaddy David went down in that valley and stood as a representative substitute for the people of God and won victory for all the people of God. And just as his great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy stood as the representative substitute for the people of God, whom the Father has set his heart upon to show mercy and grace who stood in that place and had said, I will be the substitute. I will be the redemption. I will stand in his place that my Father may be well pleased and that he might have the Son whom he desires to have with him. This is the beauty of Genesis 49. This is the beauty of the entire book. That ultimately all of this is just a foreshadowing. It's all just a picture bringing us to the picture of Jesus, who does not go down in a valley to face a 9'6" giant who's defying the Almighty God of the universe, but who walks up on a hill called Calvary and allows himself to hang on a cross to bear your sins and to bear mine as the representative substitute for you and for me, as the people of God, to win victory on our behalf, to be brought down from that cross and put in a tomb only 3 days later, as the biggest party that's ever happened in hell gets crashed and Jesus comes walking out of the tomb saying, I hold the keys of death and hell and Hades forever. That's why we come to Revelation chapter 5. And all John can say, and all the living creatures can say, and all the elders can say is, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who stood in our place and bore our wrath and bore our punishment, that we might become the righteousness of God. Like his forebears, David and Judah, Jesus stands as a substitute on behalf of God's people. He lays down his life. He accepts the wrath of God poured out upon him, that he might win victory for God's people, and that those who are found in him might be rescued. This is the fulfillment of the promise that we started with all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. There's coming the seed of a woman. You will bruise his heel. He will crush your head. The question that you and I have this morning is, are we found in Jesus? What have you done with Jesus this morning? He has come to the cross. He has paid the price for your sins. What will you do with Jesus? Are you a part of the people of God? Is there a desire in your heart? Has the Spirit of God stirred up within you a desire to be counted as and to be known among the people of God? See, this is an invitation that stands before each and every one of us this morning. An invitation to come, bear the reproach he endured, but have complete and total faith that what he has done in his finished work on the cross has won the victory for you and for me. Will you come to Jesus today? Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, we love you. We praise you and we thank you, God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus. God, we thank you for the beautiful picture that you've shown us. It is Judah is chosen by your sovereign hand to rise to preeminence among all of his brothers. God, we see your ultimate purpose in all of that, in bringing him to prominence, that your son Jesus might descend through his line. And even though Judah is not worthy of praise, his descendant Jesus most certainly is. Father, may our lives be poured out for his praise here this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.